And our scripture reading is also from two different places. We read in Romans chapter 3 and also chapter 5, a few verses, and then one verse in Proverbs 22. So Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. Romans 3, verse 9. And this comes after Apostle Paul has announced how all the world is marred with sin and the effects of it. He then says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And still in Romans, we move to chapter 5, and only three verses there. Romans 5, verse 12. And this is a section where Paul explains where all of that corruption came from, where it began. Romans 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And we know that this one man was our father, Adam. And in verse 18 and 19 of also Romans 5. "Therefore, as by the offense of one," meaning Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," meaning Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And now one verse in Proverbs, which is the verse that we hope to consider in this morning's sermon, based upon what we've read in Romans as well. Proverbs 22, verse 15. If you could leave a marker in both Romans and this chapter of Proverbs. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." We read this far in God's holy and infallible word. Opening again our Bibles to Proverbs, having it opened also in Romans 3, Proverbs 22, verse 15. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." We are now in Lord's Day 39, which considers the command for children to obey their parents. And what we're going to do is focus primarily upon the whole reason why that command is there. That command is there because there is disobedience. And there is disobedience because of a condition of the human heart. And this proverb explains it very well by the word foolishness. And also what this foolishness is doing. It is bound. And also where this foolishness is. In the heart. But this very verse has an element of hope to it. It does say that the rod of corruption shall drive it far from him. So we're hoping to consider this morning that the first part of this verse, we hope to in following sermons even see perhaps even in elements practical ways about the rod element. But one reason why many people don't even see the need for the rod is because they don't understand the depths of the foolishness. And this affects every single one of us. Again, not just our children, but your own heart, because you are a child of a father or a mother. And there are elements of this foolishness in each of our hearts. And we hope to understand in some theological details to what degree that foolishness is present, even in a believer. But thankfully, not in the same powerful way as when we first get here. If you're converted, there's a glorious transformation that happens where this foolishness does not have the power, the grotesqueness, the depth that it does have when we first come. And this is what helps us understand that even as we receive our precious little ones, and as precious as they are, as they grow up, that foolishness externalizes itself. And what happens if it stays? What happens, little children, in your own heart, if this foolishness that God's Word is talking about is not driven away and it stays in your heart? Proverbs 19:3 says that the foolishness of man... So now this foolishness is not only in the child anymore, it's in the man. This is the idea of a man whose foolishness was not driven away, the rod was not applied, there was no instruction for that soul to acknowledge this foolishness and run for help where he may find it. The foolishness is there of a man. What does it do? Proverbs 19:3 says, "It perverteth his ways, and his heart fretteth against the Lord." You see that little heart that was bound with folly, if it stays there, that heart will be bound with anger. And the worst kind of anger, anger toward the Lord. That's what it means, fretteth against the Lord. And we find in Psalm 7, even from the portion of what we've sang, Psalm 7, verse 11 says, "God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." You think that if you're angry with the Lord, you will be allowed in the heaven of the Lord? It should shudder your heart when thoughts of anger toward God might begin in your own heart, or when you see it in others. And there's this general sentiment, even among believers, that it's all right at times to be angry against God. Well, God is angry against the wicked. And I don't think you can call a person holy who is angry against a holy God. And so when we're speaking of this foolishness, we're really speaking of a matter of death or life. We need this background understanding to acknowledge how urgent, how necessary, how critical the use of the rod is. But even understanding not just a physical sense of the use of the rod, but a more profound understanding of what is to be done even as the applying of the rod is to happen. There's this whole theological understanding that must be in the heart of each parent. So we're going to deal with this foolishness, and with the thought that this foolishness must go. There's a great objective in this sermon, is it to help you understand this foolishness and what it is, and how depraved it is, how great it is, with this thought of acknowledging how truly it must go. It's a matter of life or death. And that's why our first point is the foolishness. We hope to understand what this foolishness is. And then it only increases the greatness of this folly when we see where it is. That's our second point, the heart. It's not something we carry along with us in a bag and you can set it down if it shames you in certain places. If that folly is in your heart, it's bound in there. And then, thirdly, we hope to consider the wisdom which alone can deal with this bound evil. A profound wisdom greater in power than the foolishness. Now, when we consider the whole realm of raising our children, we live in days where parents are absolutely going crazy. And the directions in which they go are so many. And the thoughts of what the difficulties are so great. But when you really put them all in a very summarized way, however true it is that there are many difficulties out there, for example, like all the activities they may be involved in and how much time that consumes and that makes it hard for you, something like that pales completely. I truly hope that by the end of this sermon, the next time you're tempted to think that a schedule reality is a problem you have, you will see that that's really heaven compared to this problem that we're going to look into. And this problem that we hope to look into is one of the two greatest problems in raising our children. It's really the two problems that every soul has in this world. It's the problem of evil. And the problem of evil can be summarized in these two ways. There's evil inside and there's evil outside. And there again, people lose their track and they think the evil outside is worse. But it isn't. I'd much rather a thief outside than a thief inside. Imagine you lock your home with 7 locks and all the windows are bolted, but only for you to find that the murderer is inside your very room. You're safe. Maybe there are 10,000 murderers outside, but one inside pointing the gun is enough to make you in a very dangerous place. And so, yes, raising our little ones, there's evil in their hearts. There's evil outside of their hearts. And we need to protect them from that evil outside. But the great reason that evil outside is bad is because there's like a Xerox copy in their own hearts. And that copy is as if saying, I want that is out there. And so we need to understand this foolishness that is bound in the heart. And we hope to take more time today in that way, looking at this inside. It's like God's Word dissecting our spiritual hearts. And although there's this focus of thinking of our own children, let us, each and every one of us, acknowledge it's not just our little children, it's each one of us. And the situation just becomes more serious when we acknowledge that we are souls who have evil within, having to teach our little children to deal with the evil within. Oh, beloved, this right understanding makes us understand how we must hang at every word of God, and how coming to church and hearing the Word is so critical to your life, and reading the Bible at home and having your own devotions. You cannot survive this battleground without God. That is great foolishness. And so let's think of this foolishness. This foolishness, of course, in the text does refer to actual committed sins, because it's in those foolish ways, like a lie told or a theft committed. It's in those ways that foolishness expresses itself. But the foolishness in itself and its base meaning is deeper than the actual committed sins. This is a verse that's really speaking at its core of original sin. Of original sin. And oftentimes we don't focus on original sin as much as we should, because we focus upon those things that we see. We see that people are lying, or we see that there's murder, or we see that there's theft, or we see that there's disrespect, and we fly to take care of those evils. But where does all that come from? It comes from original sin. And so we need to focus upon that great evil. Jonathan Edwards, he defines original sin as the innate sinful depravity of the heart, and that this depravity is ours by the imputation of Adam's first sin to us. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And this explains this one reality. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. You see, there's these two realities. We have sin in our nature, and that makes us sin in these actual committed sins out there. You see, you say a word in anger because there's an evil within your own heart that wants to say that word in anger. That's what original sin is. But now, as we're thinking of this, we can think of other parts in God's Word where we see this being defined. That's why we read in Romans 3. This is why in Romans 3, Paul speaks of there being not one who is good. Let me just read, going back to some of those verses in Romans. Paul is not there describing every human in the sense of even after you become a Christian. After you become a Christian, there is good in you. There's a supremest of good that can be, because you have a new heart and you have the Holy Spirit. But Paul is taking as if it were that and putting it aside and saying, let me talk about who we are in our own nature. If God had not stepped in through Christ, this is who we are. That we are all under sin, he says in verse 9. And that's why there's none that understand, there's none that seek after God. We are all gone out of the way. And all of that description is showing man for who we are, in and of ourselves. And then in chapter 5 we read, because it shows where that came from our one father, Adam. And there's this direct proportion. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But of course, this whole reality is always with that hope, that element of making us see how desperately you need Christ. Because through Him, in His righteousness, many are made righteous. You see, this truth has to be announced again and again for us to acknowledge how we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it in so many different ways. This is the falling short of the glory of God. That's what it is. That's original sin does. It makes us fall short of His glory. In chapter 5, verse 15, this is the death that reigned by one man's offense. In verse 21 of chapter 5, this is the sin that reigns unto death. In chapter 6, verse 6, Paul calls it the old man. He calls it the body of sin. It's the sin reigning in our mortal bodies. It is the sin having dominion over you. Now, there is a theological transformation. The moment you become a Christian, there is a cutting element to the power and to the preeminence of this original sin. But to show how powerful this original sin is, even as a true believer, there's what you could call seed forms of it. And Paul calls it indwelling sin. He speaks of the old man being crucified and buried, but that doesn't mean everything's good now. Because then he even says, "O wretched man that I am." Because he knows there's still the principle of sin within. But to be sure, there's a gigantic change in the true believer. Because sin does not have the last word anymore. Sin is not a master anymore, and you, a slave, being driven by it. So what we're talking about today is really not the indwelling sin part. We're talking about the original sin part. But the way it affects even a believer today is that that's why you have indwelling sin, and how you must take so seriously any little sin. You see, every sin in your heart is like a child of that original sin. It's still claiming you and wanting you and wanting to be your master. That's why Paul says not to let it rule over you. Not that it could go back to what it was, but it wants to. And if you're not careful, there can be a season of your life where it will do that in a visible way. That's what happened precisely to David when he sinned the way he sinned for a long period before repenting. Sin was ruling, but not in that ultimate sense. That's why he came back and repented. Now, what helps us also is to understand another term. See, it was not always this way. Little children, you might be thinking this is a very sad scenario. It is sad indeed. But you know this, it hasn't always been this way. There was a time, but it didn't last too long. And there weren't even little children being born yet. But where our first father, Adam and Eve, lived without sin. And Calvin calls that day of original nobility. He says that those were days in which the human nature did not have original sin. They had an original nobility, he says. And the idea that sin wasn't even near, wasn't even a thought. They didn't even understand the concept of evil or bad or disobedience. But then the day they sinned, And this is why important to go back that day to help us realize there was the days of original nobility. And then today we're in the days of original sin. You know, let that sink into your heart. Just the fact that we came out of such a grandiose and wonderful state, it should bring humility to your heart and to acknowledge again how great and serious original sin is. But just to think that there was that one moment in time when that one sin was committed, everything that pleased God that wasn't Adam and Eve, holiness and wisdom and virtue and truth and justice and love, all of that was in our first parents. But in one moment, it was replaced with sinfulness, with foolishness, with evil, with lies, with self-reliance, with injustice, with hatred, with hardness, with malice, with blindness, with weakness, with impurity, with pride, and with vanity. Because of that one sin. So they went from nobility to depravity, from the heights of holiness to the depths of sin, from a covenant close knit with God to a covenant close knit with the serpent, from life to death. And so we see how this folly is bad. There's a summary of what that folly did, what original sin did. First, it opened the heart of man to everything that is evil. At the same time, it closed the heart of man to everything that is good. And furthermore, in that state, it made you completely powerless to change your condition. Not even wanting to. And of course, because of that, it brought a fourth thing. Enmity. A war began between God and man and man and God. If you don't want anything good in your own nature and God is the supreme good, there's antipathy between you and God. And if God is thrice holy and cannot have close communion with all that is unholy, there's war between God and man. So it brought in those four things. Now what I want to do is go through six different ways that we see how great and how powerful is this effect of original sin. Now these points that I'm bringing is in a summarized form. There's one Puritan called David Clarkson. And he writes a whole treatise on original sin. And he brings in 11 points that shows how great the evil of original sin is. And I've condensed them and summarized them so that we have these six. All of them with the concept of how powerful it is. Again, with that great intent that we would acknowledge the powerfulness of that foolishness, and that we would see how greatly we need the wisdom of God to take care of that, to cast away this folly away from each of our hearts, to train our children to see their need to have that folly fall from their hearts. The first one is how original sin has the power to produce sin. Original sin can be called the mother sin because it causes all others. And it's amazing because you look at a murder and our focus falls there because it's so grotesque. But that murder came from original sin. And so we need to force ourselves to acknowledge this is a greater evil. It is the mother of that murder. That's why there is that lie. That's why there is that adultery. It's because of original sin. It has power to produce sin. James 1:14, he basically calls it his own lust. Notice how there's this process of when sin manifests itself outside. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. That's where he's meaning this great treasury of sin, of original sin, and enticed. Then he says, then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So this lust idea is original sin. The sin committed outside is what we usually see or hear or do. But you see that it comes from the lust that's in the heart. Original sin is like the great treasury of all the other practical sins outside. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 15:19. He simply said that it comes from the heart. He's of course meaning original sin. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. See, he's speaking of all these things that come out, and he's helping us acknowledge the great problem is where it all comes out of. It comes from within man. And it's this state of original sin in the heart. And then this makes us acknowledge everything. You see that the world, if they don't go to this, there are all these questions. Why this evil? Why did they let out that bomb? Why did that mass murder happen? Well, this explains everything. It's the treasure trove of sin in the heart of fallen humanity. This explains everything. A jealous, angry, bloodthirsty Cain killing a brother from a perfect world. What kind of problem could he really speak of when there was only two people to relate to at his level and two parents? But he killed. It's a whole generation of every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It explains how that could be true. It explains a greedy, immoral, idolatrous Jezebel, a proud and blasphemous Sennacherib, and an idolatrous and wicked Manasseh, and a weak and sensual Herod, and a brutal and cruel Pilate, and a betraying and covetous Judah. That's where all these sins came from. Power to produce more sin. And then another power, a power to live. And this is what I mean by this. Original sin lives without being killed. Even when it receives the blow of salvation, like we saw, it still leaves indwelling sin within you. And history has never seen someone in this earth outlive sin. The Puritan David Clarkson says, "The power of grace may cast it down, but it will never be cast out. Some streams may be dried up, but we can never in this life dry up the spring." And that helps when you're not with Christ. It's a stream that flows from original sin. When you're converted, there's no more stream, but there's still the spring. And you can ever plug it or get rid of it. Now, the Bible speaks of how we should mortify sin, but it never makes us acknowledge that it can actually happen to the point where you sin no more. And so it has this power to be immortal while you are living. It is living in you. That's bad. The third thing is a power to permeate everything in your life. There's not a single faculty of your life that is not marred by sin. And if we put a whole bunch of parts of the body together, this is what we have. In Psalm 94:11, it says, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man." And what is in the thoughts of man? It was affected by sin. It says that they are vanity. Regarding the mind of man, Romans 8:7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." So regarding the mind, there's enmity. When you think of the understanding of man, Ephesians 4:18, "Having the understanding darkened." So the thoughts, vanity, the mind, enmity, understanding, darkened. You find in God's Word that the heart has been blinded, or that the heart is hardened. And you find that the will of man is in rebellion. You find that the conscience of man is seared. You find that the affections are full of carnality. Our appetites are all without any kind of order, inordinacy, and that our bodies are full of vileness. See, it affects everything. Everything about who you are. And fourthly, there's a power of wickedness. Just simply a sheer power of wickedness. See, this is something, beloved, that should help us understand the depth of wickedness that is in original sin and then in the indwelling sin that would be in your heart. Just stop to meditate upon what that means. And then to this, I read this quote also from David Clarkson that helps so much. "There's nothing in the world more like the devil and liked by the devil. The firstborn of the devil, original sin. It is his work, his masterpiece, that wherein he applauds himself and glories. It's in his image. In it there is an aversion of all spiritual good. So it is in him. And it is a propensity to all evil. So in him. In it his throne. By this he rules in the children of disobedience. And here is the palace, the place where Satan dwells. This keeps him up. This advances him. By this he keeps possession of the soul. It is a treacherous inmate. This encourages him to invade, make inroads into the soul, knowing he has a strong party within that will not fail him. His fiery darts would not be so dangerous, but that there is this matter to kindle on. He would in time be weary of assaulting, but that this innate domestic enemy is so ready to open to him. It should be a great occasion of sorrow that we are so near akin to hell, have such intimate correspondence with the devil, that we have so much of him within us." This is what we mean by the power of wickedness. It's not just all out there. It's within. And you understood this whole comparison. Think of that illustration of you rushing in your house, thinking you're safe, but there is a thief inside. And what will that thief do? He will listen to all the thieves outside and open the door to them. You see, indwelling sin, and if you're still completely in your sins, the very original sin, the very old man that really rules you, you have within you an ally to the devil. And although maybe in your mind you think I should leave him out, your heart wants him in. And even when you think of a true believer, you have greater strength, but that indwelling sin is there saying, I will try to open every window and every door that I can because I'm confederate with Him. Now, have you ever meditated this way, beloved, that indwelling sin in your heart has the image of the devil? This imagery is so shocking, but it's the truth. It didn't come from God. It's an original with the devil, and it's right within your heart. That's why every word that you say that is mean and angry should make you shudder. You're doing what the devil likes. Every lie that you tell should make you fly to your knee, because it's a child of the devil. Lies. You see, every sin is an offspring of Satan. And he has a friend, as it were, in your own heart, helping him give you ideas to follow his will. It's a power of wickedness. And it's right inside. And it has a power, fifthly, of survival. Now, this is a little different. We looked at the power to live with the whole idea that it never dies while you live. But this power to survival is this. And no matter what you use, in all the means that are even there to help take care of sin to some degree, to mend, sin is so evil that it uses those things to become more powerful. And specifically here, the thought is the law of God. The law of God, yes, it's to show our wickedness and point to Christ. So the law has an element of a remedy. The law does not intend to make us sin. But see, sin looks at the law and it wants to disobey it. And this is precisely what Romans says and what Paul says in Romans 7:8. The more sin is forbidden, the more it wants to keep sinning. Let me read there in Romans 7:8. It's that whole idea that as soon as you hear you shouldn't do something, your heart is curious to do it. Romans 7:8. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now this literally means that sin, original sin within our heart, looks at a commandment, thou shalt not covet. And immediately we have temptations to covet. This is how powerful sin is. It has a power to survive, even when there are ways to remedy it. God says, don't. And sin within us says, now I want to. It has a power to survive. Sixthly, and this is the last one, it has a power to propagate. And this is where it comes back to the family and how we look to our little children. And although we as parents have this great duty to use the means God gives to train our children in the way they should go, that foolishness that is in their hearts came from mama and daddy. Sin passes from parent to children. It cannot be kept back. And one more quote. It is a sad consideration that parents should convey such a deadly evil to their children, but so it is. You convey spiritual death to all the children that have life from you. You convey to that which you most love that which makes them hateful to God. It is a most sad consideration that we should convey an evil so sinful, so permanent, irresistible, deadly, devilish to our own children. And that's one great ground that should render every father and mother patient and humble when applying discipline. You see your child lie. And you should theologically think this lie came from that deadly Trevor Trove original sin. And that child received that original sin from me. And further, that child has seen me lying too. So when you take that child to discipline, that's what should bring tears to your heart and not anger toward your child who gave that to them. How can you be angry? How can you be impatient if you're the very one who is used because of sin in the world to propagate that original sin to your child? And if you are angry, you're just contributing to the whole harm all the more. Because you're saying when you grow up as an adult, you can keep on sinning, just not when you're a child. No, beloved, we need to come with our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, this is too great for me. When my child sins, it reminds me of mine. Lord, my child and I need the fountain of mercy from the cross of Christ. So remember all these evils. The power to produce sin, the power to live, the power to permeate everything in our lives, the power of wickedness. Remember that Satan has a friend inside. The power of survival, even when things are used to mitigate it, it grows stronger. And the power to propagate. And of course, this propagation is also by example. We need to be careful lest we encourage others to sin. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And you should think literally, if you have a bitterness in your heart, keep it to yourself and to the Lord immediately. Don't share that bitterness with someone else, or you will be used to defile them. And then there springs another bitterness in that heart. And you were the great propagator of that, like sowing seeds of sin. No, go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Don't share your sin elsewhere. It's too catchy. You know, people are scared of colds and scared of flu. That is nothing compared to any sin that we commit. So let us go to the Lord with all the seriousness of the foolishness. Now, in our second point, this is very brief because I just singled this out as a point for it to sink into your heart. That the power to produce sin is inside your own heart. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, not in the school and with the peers that are there. That's not the primary place where this foolishness is bound. It is not foolishness is bound in the culture all around you, and so use the rod to get that out. No, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. And so, of course, also in each and every one of our hearts. That's where the problem begins. All that power to live on is in your own heart. All that power to permeate everything in your life, in your own heart. All that power of wickedness, in your own heart. All that power of survival, in your own heart. All that power of propagating, in your own heart. So that even if you say, wait, now I'm bitter because he embittered me, you can't put the finger and point the person who gave you that idea. The only reason you became bitter too is because your own heart liked that idea. There was an evil outside, and the evil inside opened the door for that evil to come right in. See, understanding this, beloved, causes us to once and for all acknowledge one great sin, that of blaming anybody else. The heart, the inner man, the mind, the will. This is the heart of hearts. It's not a backpack that you carry. Indwelling sin is in. Now, the third point will be to look at the wisdom. And this, of course, is where we see all the good news. All the good news, but yet in a way that hopefully causes us to see still in greater ways the depthness of this foolishness. But let's sing first Psalter 360. And considering our third point, the wisdom that is necessary to fight against this great and powerful foolishness. Well, in Lord's Day 39, this is question 104, page 75 in the back of our Psalters. I'm going to read the answer, and we will see how greatly we need this wisdom. The question is, what doth God require in the fifth commandment, which is for children to obey their parents? It says that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. You're showing how even the parents have the very element to be dealt with, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Now see, the question is, with everything I have just told you about that foolishness, and it's not that folly, it's this folly. And if you're a believer, the remainings of it, an indwelling sin, how in the world can we train them? And how in the world can they obey this commandment? How there can be honor, love, and fidelity if there is all the depths of that foolishness? And so this is why point three is so important. How can we obey this command? How can we even entertain that thought? Because the foolishness bound in the heart of the child is very powerful. But in the power of God, He uses something very wise. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Putting all those points together about how powerful evil is, there should be this one thought in your mind. There's nothing in this whole universe with greater power. You know why? Because the heavens had to rend. God had to come down and to assume the human body and live a perfect life and submit to the law of His own saying. He had to suffer the greatest suffering and take upon Himself the greatest of shames. And feel upon Himself the greatest and weightiest wrath of God this earth has ever seen to deal with that folly. As powerful as that foolishness is, the power of Christ is greater. And as foolish as that folly is, the wisdom of God is greater. But it really is only when we see Christ that we then have the right focus of how powerful original sin is and how utterly depraved it is. It was not a patriarch or a priest. It was not a prince or a king, although Israel had so many powerful princes and kings. It could not have been Holy Abel, the first martyr. It could not have been John the Baptist, the greatest born of women. It could not have been Paul, the greatest of the apostles. It had to be God Himself to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity. And He had to come and suffer our sins being imputed upon Him, so that God's wrath would fall upon Him and not you. God the Son had to commit His soul to death and His body to the grave. The rocks in the earth had to rend and tear and shake. The powers of resurrection itself had to be summoned so that the body and soul of Christ would reunite and he would have life again. There is nothing in the whole universe that needed such extremes of power than for sin-sick souls to be healed. Think of all the other details. Darkness had to come upon earth at noontime. The sun had to turn off. That had to happen. The greatest sorrow had to be borne by the purest soul. The greatest pain had to be suffered by the greatest heart. The holy healing hands of Jesus were fastened to the tree by those long piercing nails. See, that had to happen. Those nails had to be hammered upon those holy hands of Jesus for that folly to be driven out finally from your heart and mine. The lips of the Lord Jesus that blessed had to pray for help. And that heart within them that burned with love had now to burn with reproach to the point of brokenness, he said. And those faithful feet of Jesus that took him everywhere to minister had to bleed drops of blood. The pores of the Lord Jesus Christ that sweat out of the love that he showed had also to sweat with blood. This is what sin required so that it could be erased, forgiven, pardoned, canceled. So, parents, when we're training our little children to obey, we're not just speaking of wanting children who are controlled. We want to raise children who acknowledge that without the Lord Jesus Christ, that folly will remain. And it will be their very death forever. We need this powerful Savior to help us in our duty of raising them. Now I ask you as parents, has this foolishness been driven away from your own heart? Have you come by faith to the wisdom of God? You see, if you don't understand the power of that folly within your heart, you will never embrace He who is the wisdom of God. A lot of obedient children can grow and be controlled in some way so they can function in this world. But if their heart is still bound up with folly, they are in great danger. And so when we speak of training our children, we're really speaking of pleading with the heavens that God would grant the grace of salvation to their souls. That they would not only obey you as father and mother, but obey their Father, Lord God. And they can only do so through Christ. And so the fifth commandment is a call that we all go to our knees toward the cross of Christ, and that we beseech there for the grace that God would pardon our own sins, all the remaining folly that is there, that we would acknowledge what sin is, and that we would trust in God to do His work. We need Christ. So may we each find our strength and our help in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.